You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise and purpose of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. If you've been listening to this show for a while, you know that we do different things in different weeks. Sometimes we have the witness testimonies of other Jewish converts to the Catholic Church on the show. That's one of my favorite things to do. Sometimes I just talk and give a little bit of a teaching. And every so often I play a lecture, a talk, on a related subject, on the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church, from my good friend Dr. Larry Feingold, who is a theology professor at the seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. And I decided today to do that once again. I've gotten positive feedback from Dr. Feingold's lectures, and also because of the time of the year, because the last Sunday was Septuagesima Sunday on the old calendar, on the pre-1960s revised Catholic calendar, which was sort of the beginning of, it's not exactly the beginning of the Lenten season, but it was the beginning of a season that leads up to the beginning of the Lenten season. So in that mood, I thought it would be interesting to play a talk by Dr. Feingold on the role of Jesus as the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecies about the suffering servant and how they were fulfilled in Jesus, and how that led to our salvation through his passion and death. So without further ado, let me launch into the lecture by Dr. Feingold. I'll pick it up a couple of minutes into the lecture in order to have more time on the show for almost the full lecture, because the lecture actually runs a little bit more than an hour. So I'm starting it a little bit in, and I will unfortunately have to end it shortly before the end. But in any case, here is the lecture by Dr. Lawrence Feingold on Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah's prophecy. I hope you enjoy it.
Okay, so in this talk, we'll look at the messianic prophecies in Isaiah, just a part of them, because the book of Isaiah is so rich that we can only touch on half, and we'll be doing too much as it is. Okay, so in Isaiah, we can divide the messianic prophecies, to simplify, into three types. There are the ones that we hear in the Christmas, in the Advent season, from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, about a child who was born for us, about the virgin birth. And then there are other prophecies in the middle of the book of Isaiah that have to do with the suffering servant, and that'll be the main topic that we'll look at tonight. And then in the third part, or in the last part of the book of Isaiah, there are other prophecies which speak of the conversion of the Gentiles through the work of the Messiah. And we'll look at that next week. Okay, so that's our plan here. So let's just start very briefly with the ones early in the book of Isaiah that speak of the child. Now, we already spoke last week about the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7, so we'll skip that. Can you hear me? Is it okay? Okay. So let's look now at a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, which is familiar to us from the Advent season. It goes like this. A child is born to us, and a son is given to us, and the government is upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, Father of the world to come, Prince of Peace. His empire shall be multiplied. There shall be no end of peace. He shall sit on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and strengthen it with judgment and justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, in the biblical mentality, the name that's given to a person indicates their mission and, in a sense, their identity and essence. And this applies even to God. When Moses asks for God's name so he can go back and tell the elders who sent him, God gives him a name that's not just any name, but reveals who God is. I am who am, or he is. He who is. And the same thing is true of the Messiah, that the Messiah in the Messianic prophecies is given names, different names, and we may ask, well, why is he given all these different names? Emmanuel, we'll see all these names that we just heard, Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, etc. He's given these different names to show who he is, what his mission is, and his identity. So here the Messiah is presented as a son who is given to us. Right? It's the first presentation. And so the meaning would be not just that he's a son of Israel or son of David, but some larger sense that the son of the Father is given to us. In some sense, the Son of God is given to us. And then he's given these other names, Wonderful, Counselor, God the Mighty, Father of the World to Come, the Prince of Peace. Now, some Jewish translations, modern contemporary translations, don't translate that name. They give it simply as a transliteration from Hebrew. And so you read sometimes, Pele Yoez El Gibor Abi Adsar Shalom. And you don't understand anything. And that really misses the point, because the name indicates who he is. Right? We need to know what it means. It's not an arbitrary name, devoid of significance. And so the first thing we notice is that the Messiah is given names that are proper to God alone. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, or Father of the World to Come, two different translations of the same thing. And above all, Mighty God. He's called Prince of Peace. We can connect that with the other prophecies of Genesis 3 and Daniel 9, because he crushes the serpent, the head of the serpent, and thus reestablishes peace between God and man. Right? That's the idea. By abolishing iniquity, he establishes peace that isn't first and foremost an economic and political and social peace. That comes later. The fact that he's called Counselor is also an attribute, in a sense, proper to God. For the very book of Isaiah says, who is there that can counsel me? Right? The Lord says that. In other words, no mere mortal can make himself a counselor of God. Right? It's to counsel the Lord is proper to the divine wisdom. And we saw that in the first talk when we looked at Proverbs chapter 8, and we saw the figure of the divine wisdom who was counseling God from eternity. Okay. We'll come back to some aspects of this next week. Let's go on to Isaiah chapter 11. And there too we have a reading that's familiar to us from the liturgy, and from above all from confirmation, because it speaks of the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. It goes, "There shall come forth a rod out of the root of Jesse." Jesse is the father of David, right? So a rod of the root of Jesse means a son of David. "A flower shall rise up out of his root, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, fortitude, the Spirit of knowledge, godliness, and he shall be filled with the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge according to the sight of eyes, nor reprove according to the hearing of the ear, but he shall judge the poor with justice," etc. And it continues. So the key characteristic of the Messiah here is that he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And the ancient rabbis, some of them, make this connection explicitly. One rabbinic text says, commenting on Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "The Spirit of God hovered over the waters." One ancient rabbi says, "The Spirit of the God hovered." This alludes to the Spirit of the Messiah, as you read, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So the Spirit of the Lord is manifested in six or seven gifts, depending on the translation, which we know as the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they rest on him. other prophets of the Old Testament and kings, like David or Samuel, etc., received the Holy Spirit, even Saul, they received the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't rest on them in a permanent way. They receive it in a transient way. They prophesy, they act under the Spirit at times, and then at other times they don't. For example, David. He obviously wasn't being moved by the Spirit when he committed adultery and murder. Right? And he lost the Holy Spirit for some 9 months until he repented. So the Holy Spirit rests on the Messiah in a permanent way, in a super eminent way. And one ancient rabbi says, this teaches that God loaded him with good deeds and suffering as a mill is laden. In other words, the Messiah will be, because he has the Spirit of the Lord, he will have the fullness of every virtuous act of all the commandments, and also the fullness of suffering. And we'll have more to say about that as we go on. So this is very important for recognizing the Messiah. The Messiah must be one who incarnates the Spirit of the Lord. Right? In other words, it's a moral prophecy. That's how we recognize it. Let's go to Isaiah 42. So this, now we'll pass to the middle part of the book of Isaiah, the prophecies about the Messiah who suffers. So there are four of these texts that speak of the suffering servant of the Lord. Right? He's not directly identified, but with hindsight, of course, we can identify him as being the Messiah, as being... Well, we'll see. So the first one is Isaiah chapter 42. And it goes, "Behold my servant, I will uphold him. My elect, my soul delights in him. I have given my spirit upon him," like as we saw before in chapter 11, "and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor have respect of persons, neither shall his voice be heard abroad. The bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He will not be sad nor troublesome till he set judgment on the earth, and the islands," which means the ends of the earth, the most distant places, "shall wait for his law. I, the Lord, have called thee in justice, and taken thee by the hand, and preserved thee, and have given thee for a covenant to the people, and for a light to the Gentiles." And so that's the first, we could say, hymn of the suffering servant. And so we find here that the Messiah is to be a unique elect servant of the Lord in whom the Father delights, who receives the Spirit of the Lord, as we saw before, just as Israel is elected out of the nations to be a blessing, right? That was the promise to Abraham, that he was elected precisely so that there would be a blessing in his seed. So too the Messiah is elected out of all mankind. And he'll be elected to judge the nations, to judge all peoples. And the way that he'll judge is given to us. "The bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench." And what does that mean? Well, the bruised reed refers to sinners, basically, to those who are weak, but yet not hardened. In other words, a bruised reed is one that's broken, but not irremediably. So a sinner who's yet open to repentance. Right? And so the Messiah won't break the bruised reed. And the same way with the smoking flax. The smoking candle is one that's about to go out, but it's still lit. Again, the sinner who's not yet completely hardened. Those who are miserable, basically, but yet have some awareness and sorrow for it. And of course, we see that in the New Testament, in Jesus, the way that he deals with sinners. How he speaks to the adulteress and the tax collector, etc. The second thing we see is that the Messiah is given for a covenant. Right? So We see a new covenant. There was an old covenant established at the time of Moses, right, between God and the people. And so if the Messiah is to make a covenant, it's obviously a new covenant. And we'll talk about that next week. Okay? And then the third thing that's mentioned is that he'll be a light to whom? We would think to Israel. But no, to the Gentiles. Lumen Gentium, that's where we get the document of Vatican II, on the church. And we'll talk more about that also next week. That'll be our theme for next week. Okay. By the way, in the Song of Simeon, when Simeon sees Jesus in the temple on the presentation after 40 days, he makes a canticle of thanksgiving, and he mirrors this prophecy of Isaiah. He says, the baby Jesus will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And he has a twofold mission. And we hear more about that in the next one of Isaiah 49. So let's skip to the next canticle of the suffering servant. Sorry, it goes like this. Give ear, ye islands, which means the ends of the earth, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. Right, so it's the Messiah speaking directly. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother he hath been mindful of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. And he said to me, thou art my servant Israel. The Messiah is given the name Israel because he recapitulates Israel. He sums it up. He culminates its work. Thou art my servant Israel, for in thee will I glory. And then the Messiah speaks to the Father, to God, and says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength without cause and in vain. Therefore my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Right? I've done what I was called to do, but I failed, basically, is what he says. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, that I may bring back Jacob unto him. And Israel will not be gathered together. And I am glorified in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So he's called to gather Jacob, and Jacob isn't gathered. Right? That's the failure. And he said, and this would be the Father speaking, God the Father, it is a small thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to convert the dregs, or the remnant of Israel. Behold, I have given thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in the day of salvation I have helped thee. I have preserved thee and given thee to be a covenant to the people, that thou mightest raise up the earth and possess the inheritance that were destroyed. That thou might say to them that are bound, come forth, and to them in darkness, show yourselves. Okay, that's the text. Let's go through it. So the Messiah, the first thing we see, he's called from his mother's womb. Called to be the glory of the Father. In other words, to restore the honor of God that's lost by sin, that's, in a sense, defaced by human sin. And then he enters into dialogue with God the Father, and he says, I have run in vain. In other words, I'm failing in the mission. Which means that he won't enjoy temporal success. In other words, it will be an apparent failure, the mission of the Messiah. Right? So we shouldn't expect a Messiah who will achieve what everyone's expecting. Right? Just the opposite. He will fail in his mission to bring back Jacob. A part of Jacob he brings back, the remnant, right? But not the whole. The book of Isaiah is full of this idea of the remnant. In other words, the mission of the Messiah won't have complete success among the children of Jacob. And the answer is given to him that that is too small of a thing, that he has a broader mission. Right? His mission isn't simply to gather Jacob. It isn't simply to the Jewish people. Right? And we already know that, because to Abraham it was promised that all nations would be blessed in his seed, right? Not just Israel. Okay? So his mission is to be a light to all peoples. And the very failure to gather Israel isn't to be considered a failure, because it's precisely what results in the extension of that light to the Gentiles. And we'll come back to this later in the series of talks, towards the end, when we look at basically the conversion of Israel as prophesied in the last times. Right? St. Paul develops this in the letter to the Romans, chapters 9 to 11. He speaks about how Israel, in a sense, there's a providential value in the fact that the Messiah was rejected by a significant part of the sons of Jacob. That enabled his light to extend to the Gentiles. But in the last times, it shall extend also to the children of Jacob. Okay, but anyway, we'll talk about that later. And at the very end of this text that we looked at, there's an interesting extension of the mission even further, not just to all peoples alive, living, but also to the dead. Because the text says, that thou might sayest to those that are bound, come forth, and to those that are in darkness, show yourselves. Right? That we think, when I hear that, I think of the raising of Lazarus. Right? Lazarus bound up, 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus says, come forth. Right? And he was bound, and he comes out, and they untie him. Right? So basically, this is principally a reference to those that were bound in what the Old Testament calls Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. And it's a place of darkness because the vision of God, the beatific vision, wasn't open to mankind until redemption was made for sin, which we know occurred on Good Friday, right? When the Messiah suffered on the cross. Right? So in Sheol, they were bound, in a sense, not that they were suffering physical, sensible pain, but they were bound in the sense that they couldn't yet see God, for they had to wait. The Christian tradition speaks of that as the limbo of the just being all the just men from the repentant Adam and Eve, Abel, etc., Abraham, Moses, David, all the just up to John the Baptist and St. Joseph, all the just of the Old Testament were awaiting, they were still prevented from seeing God, right? And so the first thing that Jesus does after he dies is he harrows hell, in the sense that he frees the souls in Sheol by giving them the beatific vision. And so we see a universal mission of the Messiah, extending to all nations and also to the dead and to the future. Let's look at the suffering servant in Isaiah 50, the next chapter. It's brief, and the note of rejection is now deepened. And so it goes like this. The Lord God hath opened my ear, and I do not resist. I have not gone back. I have given my body to the strikers, and my cheeks to them that pluck them. I have not turned away my face from them that rebuked me and spit upon me. The Lord God is my helper, therefore I am not confounded. Therefore have I set my face as a most hard rock, and I know that I shall not be confounded. Unquote. So the reference to the Lord opening his ear means that the suffering servant will be marked by obedience, right? To have the ear opened is to be able to hear God and to obey him. Right? So the opening of the ear of the Messiah is that spirit of obedience that we find in the life of Jesus from the beginning to the end. But especially at the end, right? In other words, especially in his passion. And that's what we get next. I have given my body to the strikers and my cheeks to them that plucked them. I have not turned away my face from them that rebuked me and spit upon me. In other words, the Messiah will be marked by a spirit of absolute obedience to the Father to the point of humiliation and death, death on the cross, right? And yet he shall be meek, his face unmoved. Now this note of failure or rejection is deepened in the next chapter, which is the crucial one, Isaiah 53, which has been called by many the fifth gospel because of its, we'll see, the detailed way which it speaks of his passion. So it goes, it says, there is no beauty in him, nor comeliness. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And his look was as it were hidden and despised. We esteemed him not. And yet he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And we thought him as it were a leper, one struck by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities and bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was offered because it was his own will. He opened not his mouth. He shall be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and shall be dumb as a lamb before the shearer, and he shall not open his mouth. He was taken away from distress. He is cut off out of the land of the living. For the wickedness of my people have I struck him. And the Lord was pleased to bruise him in infirmity. If he shall lay down his life for sin, he shall see a long-lived seed. And the will of the Lord shall be prosperous in his hand. Because his soul hath labored, he shall see and be filled. By his knowledge shall this my just servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I distribute to him very many, and he shall divide the spoils of the strong, because he hath delivered his soul unto death, and was reputed with the wicked. And he hath borne the sins of many, and hath prayed for the transgressors. Unquote. So the rejection and the humiliation that we saw mounting in 49 and 50 in the earlier parts of the suffering servant are come to their culmination here, to the point that he's said to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as if that were his definition or his identity. Right? That defines him to be a man of sorrows. And yet it's voluntarily undertaken. That's the picture that's given us. Voluntarily undertaken as an expiation for the sins of us. Right? Not of any one group, but of all of us. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his bruises we are healed. So what does that mean? By his bruises we are healed. His suffering offered freely is a holocaust, in other words, a sacrifice, a perfect burnt offering to satisfy for the sins of the world. Right? That's the meaning of the text. And we see that in the New Testament when John the Baptist proclaims him. He identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Before he even met him or knew him, right? That was the identification of the Messiah. And we can also see into that text of Isaiah a reference to Genesis 3, that he crushes the head of the serpent, which would be sin, precisely by being bruised. By his bruises, we are healed. By his suffering. And as the lamb is led to suffering, to slaughter, in silence and meekness, or maybe some bleeding, and so too the suffering servant, in his passion, is meek and silent. And he's reputed with the wicked. In other words, he will suffer as a malefactor, as a criminal. Praying for the transgressors, right? That's the last line there, verse 12. He hath prayed for the transgressors, for whose sins he was bruised, precisely for those for whom he suffered. In other words, all men. But yet, through this death, he will justify many. And many here has a universal meaning. As we say in the Mass, the canon of the Mass, he will be given as a result of his sacrifice spoils which are said to be very many, and he will divide the spoils of the strong. And so the very many that will be given to him, it means very many souls. And to divide the spoils of the strong means to conquer. And so the conquest must be spiritual because he dies. And he dies in this conquest, which means conquering souls for the kingdom of God. Now, it seems to me that anyone who reads this text sincerely, Jew or a non-Jew, can't help but wonder, at least wonder, whether this suffering servant is not a prophetic image of Jesus that we're given in the Gospels, in his passion. And the amazing thing is it's not just a prophecy of an event in a photographic way, but it gives the meaning of the event. And in fact, it gives the meaning of the passion of Jesus more precisely than any other text in the Bible, including the New Testament, as far as I know. In other words, it explains the meaning of the passion of Christ as an expiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that's done to satisfy the sins of others. And the value of the sacrifice comes precisely through the innocence, charity, and dignity of the one who voluntarily, freely offers his whole self and holds nothing back. Okay. I'm just going to give one example. A celebrated Jewish convert to Catholicism, the former chief rabbi of Rome, his name was Israel Zoli, and he became the chief rabbi of Rome just before World War II. And so he led the Jewish community there in its darkest days when the SS came in and rounded them up and so forth. And it was he who had to somehow come up with the money for the SS men. They'd asked for 50 pounds of gold. Although they said that they wouldn't deport them if they received this money. Of course, they deported them anyway. But he actually went to the Pope and was given the 50 pounds of gold or whatever was left over. In any case, in 1945, at the end of the war, he converted to Catholicism and was baptized together with his wife. And he tells the story in a beautiful book called Before the Dawn. It's an autobiography, it's not an ordinary autobiography, it's really a spiritual autobiography. He tells about the important events in his life. And the journey begins when he was a school child, I don't know, 10 or 12. He used to go he grew up in Poland, Jewish community, but nevertheless, he had friends that were Christians who went to the same school. And so he would go to study in the house of one of his friends, Stanislaus, I think his name was. And there was a crucifix up on the wall. And so I'm just going to let him tell it. He says, sometimes, I didn't know why, I would raise my eyes up to the crucifix and gaze for a long time at the figures hanging there. And he didn't know anything. Right? He was amazed to see a crucified man hanging on their wall. This contemplation, if I may call it that, was not done without a stirring of my spirit. Why was this man crucified? I asked myself. Was he a bad man? This crucified one, moreover, awakened to me a sense of great compassion. I had the same strong impression of his innocence as of his pain. He agonized. No, he, Jesus, that man, now he was simply he for me. At that time, he didn't call him Jesus. But he with a capital H, he was not bad. He could not have been in any way wicked. Perhaps he was, perhaps he was not. The servant of God, whose canticles we read at school. In other words, precisely those four texts that we just looked at. Because he studied them in Hebrew school. Perhaps or perhaps he was not the sufferer of whom the master told us briefly. It is King Hezekiah, or the people of Israel. In other words, other explanations were given of the suffering servant, that it meant the whole people of Israel, or a king, Hezekiah, who was a good king, but lived in the 7th century and died. But I didn't know. But of one thing I was certain, he was good. But then why did they crucify him? In the book of Isaiah, there are four canticles, the ones we've just read, which present to us an innocent man, purer than any other in the world. He is stricken and humiliated, exhausted by so much fury, by so much suffering. He dies in silence as in silence he suffered. And then the crowd seems to recover. Why have we tormented and put to death him who bore our sins? In any case, he kept this doubt in his mind. Is that the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of or not? And he didn't know for 50 years. And all this time he studied, you know, became a rabbi. He got an important post in one city, and then he was brought to Rome, etc. Taught in universities. And he finally got certainty only in 1944 on the Feast of Yom Kippur, which is the most solemn feast day of the Jewish people, the Feast of Atonement, when he was in the synagogue celebrating the liturgy. Right? That's when he got his certainty that Jesus was indeed the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. And so after he saw that, he knew he couldn't continue to celebrate there. Right? And so he asked for baptism and suffered tremendous ostracism from his people. I mean, that there's a price to following God's will. Okay, let's go back to the Bible. Let's look at some other messianic texts that fill out a little bit the picture that's given us in Isaiah 53. The main thing's already been said, but we'll look at the most important of these other texts is a psalm of David, Psalm 22 or 21, depending what version. And David speaks in the person of the Messiah, right? Which means Christ. And we all know it. My God, why have you abandoned me? I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men, the outcast of the people. All they that saw me have laughed me to scorn. They have spoken with the lips and wagged the head. Ridiculed. He hoped in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him save him, seeing he delighteth in him. They opened their mouths against me as a lion ravening and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue hath cleaved to my jaws. And thou hast brought me down to the dust of death. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. We know this from the Gospels. It's quoted. And when he was dying on the cross, Jesus cried out the first words of this psalm, showing us, if we had a doubt, that it was being fulfilled in him. In other words, that it referred to him. And the first line, we'll come back to at the end, it reveals an interior desolation and hidden anguish which overshadows all the other sufferings that follow. In other words, the Messiah will seem to be abandoned even by God the Father. He'll be humiliated such that he'll seem to be a worm rather than a man. Right? The reproach of all. And in the midst of the suffering, onlookers will scorn him, saying that if he really were the Son of God, in whom the Father delights, then let God come and save him. Right? And we know that was fulfilled in the Passion of Christ. And furthermore, the nature of the suffering seems to correspond aptly with crucifixion. His bones are out of joint. Right? If those of you who have seen the Passion of Christ, it was very graphically portrayed. And he suffers thirst, right? As Christ did. His hands and feet are pierced, or the dug would be the original. All his bones are exposed as he is stripped of his clothing, right? Divided among the executioners. Let's look now at wisdom. Another text about the suffering of the Messiah is less well known, but it's very interesting. It's from one of the last books to be written of the Old Testament, The Wisdom of Solomon. It's not actually by Solomon, but probably written in the 2nd century B.C. And it puts, chapter 2 has a kind of dialogue in which the persecutors of the Just One are explaining their persecution. The text is put in their mouths of the persecutors of the Messiah. They say, "Let us beset the Just One, because he is obnoxious to us. He sets himself against our doings. He reproaches us for the transgressions of the law, for our transgressions. And he divulges against us the sins of our way of life. He boasts that he has the knowledge of God, and he calls himself the Son of God. He has become a censurer of our thoughts, even of their thoughts. He is grievous unto us, even to behold, for his life is not like other men's, and his ways are very different. We're esteemed by him as triflers, and he abstains from our ways as from filthiness, and he prefers the latter end of the just, and glories that he has God for his Father. Let us see then if his words be true. Let us prove what shall happen to him, that we shall know what his end shall be. For if he be the true Son of God, God will defend him, and will deliver him from the hands of his enemies. Let us examine him by outrages and tortures, that we may know his meekness and try his patience. Let us condemn him to a most shameful death. For according to his own words, God will take care of him." Unquote. He's not directly identified as the Messiah, but it's very clear that he must be the Messiah. He's called the Just One, right? And the Messiah is the just man par excellence. Right? And he boasts that he has knowledge of God, and he calls himself the Son of God. Right? It's very clearly that same Messiah that we encounter in other messianic texts, like those of Psalm 2, "You are my Son, this day I've begotten you." Or the text we saw from the second book of Samuel, where given to David, where God speaks to the Messiah, "You are my Son, I will be your Father." And the text repeats the same elements that we saw in Psalm 22, that the Messiah is mocked for having been abandoned by God, whom he claimed to be his Father. Right? If he be the true Son of God, God will defend him. And then the prophecy also gives the motive for the persecution. And the motive is precisely his holiness, his sanctity. In other words, his defense of the law of God, which condemns those who don't want to live according to that light. And John, in the Gospels, goes on about that. The true light comes into the world, but the darkness preferred to stay in darkness. In other words, the Just One is persecuted because he upholds the sanctity of the law of God. Okay. One final brief touch is from Psalm 118. It's it's more about the glory of the Messiah afterwards, but it also speaks of his suffering. It's a text that the church in the liturgy of the hours recites on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. And Jesus quoted this text in the week before his death on Calvary. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. And it's the same psalm that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which obviously refers to the Messiah, right? The coming of the Messiah. So we see that the Messiah will have to be rejected. He's the stone. He's rejected by the builders. Now, who would the builders be? Those who build up Israel. In other words, those entrusted by God with the responsibility of judging the people, which was the high priest and the other members of the Sanhedrin. They would be the builders. Right? So he's rejected by the builders, but precisely through that rejection becomes the cornerstone of a new edifice. So the Messiah will not simply be slain, but rejected by those who have the authority in Israel. Okay, so that's the end of our messianic text. And now, what we want to do in this last time, which we've really run out of time, but a few minutes, is to compare it, the text that we've seen up to now, with the Passion as we read it in the New Testament, right? And to see the... But before we do that, I'd just like to mention that given these texts, which are in the Bible, a question I'm sure that some of you are going to be asking is, well, what do the rabbis say about this? And the fact is that the Jewish rabbis do recognize that the Messiah will suffer. And in fact, there's a whole genre, kind of literature, of rabbinic literature, about the suffering Messiah. And it's very interesting. And they don't diminish that suffering. They recognize that the suffering has to be extraordinary because the fruit is extraordinary. If the fruit is the redemption of the iniquity of Israel and of all mankind, well, then the suffering must somehow be equivalent to the fruit. In other words, it must be a suffering that knows no bounds. I'm just going to read you something from an author, a Jewish author, of an interesting book called The Messiah Text. And so he speaks about this this type of rabbinical interpretation of the suffering Messiah. The Messiah, according to this conception, has to spend his whole life suffering. And not just his life, but they speak of it as a suffering that begins with the creation of the world and goes somehow till the end of time. And this reminds us in the Christian tradition of, I don't know if some of you know Pascal, that Christ will be in agony until the end of time. Obviously his physical agony was for a day, but it extends to the end of time in this sense that he takes on all of our suffering and all our sin, which extends until the end of time. In any case, the interesting thing is that the rabbinical tradition also recognized that same idea. Despised and afflicted with unhealing wounds, they picture him, some of the rabbis, as sitting in the gates of great Rome, meaning Rome in Italy. And he winds and unwinds the bandages of his festering sores. Pains have adopted him. And in one of the most moving texts, which is written about the 9th century AD, the early Middle Ages, there's a dialogue between God the Father and the Messiah. And basically God is telling the Messiah about the sufferings that he will have to endure, and he's asking him if he's willing to do it. And so the Messiah asks, well, how long? And so he says, a septenary, meaning seven is that perfect number, a tremendous length of time. But I will reduce it if you're not willing. And then the Messiah answers back, no, I accept it with joy, so that not a single soul of Israel should perish. And then he actually goes further. He says, and not just that a single soul of Israel, I accept it so that all mankind from the beginning until the end be redeemed. He makes that offering. And that same idea is taken up in many other texts. And one text shows the Messiah summoning all disease, pain, and suffering of Israel to come upon him so as to ease the anguish of his people. Okay. So the rabbinic legends of the suffering Messiah conceive of an immense suffering so as to atone for every human sin. And it's natural that they would think this because it's logical. What would the messianic suffering have to be to do what Isaiah says it has to do? Right? That by his bruises we are healed. And then another question comes up, equally significant. Who would he have to be in order for his suffering to heal the iniquity of every human sinner? In other words, could the suffering of a mere man in the space of his life be sufficient to atone for the sins, not just of his own, but of all mankind from the beginning to the end? Right? That's ridiculous. I can't even atone for my own sin. And the Bible says that many places. Right? That no one can atone even for himself, let alone for somebody else. Right? Who could do that? Only one without sin. But even that seems like it falls short. Because if he's just a mere man, even if he had no sin, say if Mary had suffered for all men, would that have redeemed mankind? She didn't have sin, but she's just a mere mortal. It would have to be the suffering of someone who corresponds to what we saw in that first prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. In other words, it would have to be the suffering of God in order for it to redeem the sins of all men. Now, obviously, the rabbinical authors don't draw that conclusion, even though they do see the necessity of suffering that somehow extends far beyond the lengths of any mortal lifetime.
I'm afraid that brings us to the end of the time we have today. I've had to cut off the last few minutes of Dr. Feingold's talk, very regretfully. I hope you've enjoyed his talk. It is Dr. Lawrence Feingold on the theology faculty of the seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, on the suffering servant prophecies in Isaiah and how they were fulfilled in the passion and death of Jesus for our salvation and for the salvation of all mankind. I hope you've enjoyed today's show, and I hope you tune in again next week, same time, for Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.